I'd like to share with you a passage of scripture, and today what I want to share with you is not easy to understand, but I am very convinced that this is a very smart church and full of wisdom, knowledge, and revelation. So I'm going to take a big risk to share this and pray that the Lord will give me clarity. Will you pray for me? Let us pray. Lord, we just pray for you to speak, that you will not be hindered by the human agency speaking nor hearing, but you will be able to get through to us, to be able to do something that we need. You know how to speak to us in our own individual and diverse situations. And so we ask you, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you will speak your word and bring forth life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 108. Psalm 108. And we'd like to look at this passage. Now, Psalm 108 is really a passage that actually repeats two other psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. And in some ways, Psalm 108 is a recalling of two other psalms. Okay, two other psalms that were given in an appropriate time when Israel was going through defeats. And so I'm going to read it from verse 1 and focus on a few verses only. Let's read it from verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my soul. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is higher than the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Give victory with your right hand and answer me, so that those whom you love may be rescued. Verse 7, God has promised in his sanctuary, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, on Edom I hurl my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? That's God speaking. Okay, God is saying, this is mine. This is what I possess. Who will bring me to those places and experience the victory of God? Have you not rejected us? That's the answer of the people of God, right? Verse 10 said, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who dares to bring me to that place? And then verse 11 says, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. Or grant us help against the foe, for human help is worthless. And then verse 13, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This is a psalm that is actually brought up during times of crisis for the Israelites. And this psalm is actually rehearsed from previous times, because it tells of a time in Israel's history in which they experience defeat, they experience disappointment. This is a disappointment that happened in the face of promises of God. And so here's the promise of God. Verse 7, God has that promise in his sanctuary. With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. On Edom, I hold my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. And what God is saying is, this is all mine. This is the promised land that I have for you. This is the land that I have ordained for you to actually have as your possession, as your inheritance. You can, today in the New Testament, understand clearly that this refers not so much to just real estate, not just about real estate, but it has to do with the promises of God. The promises that are waiting for us in perhaps 2018. These are the things that God has for us. And so the people of God are coming to God in a time of defeat, and they're saying to God, look, you said this. We are not experiencing what you said. You promised that you will give us the promised land of our own lives, but we are not experiencing this. And so what they're doing in Psalm 108, David, is he's taking something that God had promised and he's superimposing it upon a situation in which there was defeat that was being experienced in the ranks of the children of Israel. And he's saying, why is that the case? You tell us, you know, who will take me to those fortified cities so that I can give you victory? And David is rehearsing the complaint of the people of Israel. What do you mean, God? You have not gone out with us. You've allowed us to experience defeat. You've allowed us to experience disappointment. It is not turning out the way you seem to be romantically proclaiming to us. We are not experiencing this victory. And I feel that today, the Lord has something for us, especially when we experience times in which the promises of God aren't really coming to pass, in which the appointments of God are giving way to disappointments. He's not turning up at that appointment. It's a disappointment. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 108 quotes from Psalm 60, Psalm 57, in which in those psalms, similar situations have happened. Similar situations, perhaps the defeat of King Saul when he died. Other defeats had actually taken place. And what David, I think when it says David is the one who wrote this psalm, many commentators said it may not actually be David, it may be a later scribe who actually quotes from David. And so what he's saying is this, look, whatever your promises are, we are finding there's a disconnect between what you promise and what we are experiencing. And I wonder whether there are some of us who do experience this disconnect between what the Bible is supposed to say and what our expectation has been, or what our prayer has been, and what our own experience is. Perhaps you've wished that God would work faster, but you're not experiencing the upcoming of what God's spoken or what God's promised. And Psalm 108 addresses that kind of situation. Verse 10, who will bring me into the fortified city? And that's God's challenge. Who will dare to carry me or bring me to the situations of battle and of conflict that you have? Who will dare to bring me into their conflict, bring me into their challenges? And then the answer of the people of Israel is, have you not rejected us, O God? How do you expect us to take challenges when it seems like you have abandoned us? I wonder whether some of us can identify with that kind of experience. It's disappointing. It's disappointing, the promises of God. For some of us, you've experienced promises that have come, they have not come to pass, and you've come to a point where you don't even want to hear about those promises because they just don't seem to be forthcoming. They don't seem to be delivering on what they say they would do. And so I'd like to go into this because I felt that there's something about the way in which we take the promises of God that bears addressing. And the first thing I want to say is this. There is a misunderstanding of prophecy and promises of God that we tend to have. I think we tend to think of promises of God as promises that in which God has predetermined the outcome of what our situation would be. Yeah? Promises. So we can sometimes look at the promises of God, or we look at getting a word from God, or look at prophecies in the sense of they're like predictions. They're like fortune telling, in which we say, well, God, am I going to win this battle? Are you going to give me victory? Or is it going to turn out well? Is the year going to turn out well? And we're looking to the Bible to tell us it's going to turn out well or it's not going to turn out well. Have you ever experienced this? How many of you are people who like to read books? And when you read these books, you want to look at the back of the book to see what the outcome is. The hero going to marry the heroine or something? Or is something bad going to happen? Or is it going to turn out well? How many of you look at Netflix videos and before you finish the video, you actually look it up on the internet and you Google it and see, well, does she... I see some hands, yeah? Well, does she actually make it well or not? What happens to Princess Margaret? Did she die or did she what? And you're looking at the video and you're not letting the story unfold itself. And perhaps you think of these prophecies as a point in time in which God will somehow by fiat or by particular, prediction tells you what the end point would be. I want to put it to you that that is a pagan way of looking at it. That's actually what I'm used to in Malaysia, where we have fortune tellers and all that. And the fortune tellers, like the oracles, will tell you, this is what's going to happen. You are going to die of cancer. You're not going to die of cancer. And so you tend to think of these predictions of God or these promises of God as unconditional prognostications of outcomes that are going to take place. That is actually not a biblical way of looking at it. Never in the scriptures do we have that kind of prediction. The oracles for the Greeks in ancient times were very much like that. People would go up to the oracle, you know, and then they will ask the oracle for a prediction of what's going to happen, and the oracle will give some kind of arcane and very, very dark saying, and they have to now interpret what has been predetermined for them. The Bible is not like that. The promises of God are actually invitations to enter into the river or the stream of what God is doing. They are invitations to work with God, to hear from Him, to sense His presence, and to actually work with what He's doing. These promises are often conditional. There are unconditional promises, but there are most of the promises are conditional. They are invitations. Come, bring me to this place. But you need to enter into the situation that I will give victory in. But if you don't enter into the verb, into the action of what I'm doing, you will actually find that there is a gap between the promises and the outcomes. Does that make sense? This is something that as Christians we can sometimes easily mistake. We think of words from God or predictions from God or words of knowledge or words of prophecy or words of wisdom or words of insight as these predictions that have a certain point in time in which it sort of kind of jumps over all the events that are supposed to take place, jump over all the things that we're supposed to be cooperating with God just so that we can end up there. And I think disappointment happens when we take this fortune-telling kind of way of looking at God's word. God's word assures us, but the assurance is always connected with this desire that God has to work with us. And God, when He gives us these promises, these assurances are meant to calm us down and to inspire us, encourage us to work with God. The point is that the real verb is work with me. Work with me, because if you work with me, you are not going to be disappointed. Yeah. And so this disconnect is sometimes very rampant. Very, very, very. The sense of that disconnect is rampant in the Western world when we think of God speaking things that are sort of incontrovertible and will always happen, and they're predictive. W.H. Auden, writes, all proofs or disproofs that we tender of His existence are returned unopened to the sender. There's a gap. You know? There's a gap. There's a disconnect between there. And so I want to have a look at this. What is God actually calling us to? What is God actually calling us to? Let's look at it in Psalm 108. We see this. With exaltation, He says, I will divide up Shechem. He says all these things and portion out the veil of Sukkot. The Shechem and Sukkot are the eastern and western parts of the Jordan. They actually speak of the full extent of our inheritance. How many of you want the full extent of God's promises for you? Huh? Gilead is mine. Gilead is, of course, a word for healing, right? There is a balm in. And Gilead is healing. Healing. God has healing for us. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. He's basically saying this is the full extent. I want you to go for the full extent of my promise to you. Your life is not supposed to be just some piddly thing in which it doesn't come to anything. It's just random. No, I have a full extent. I don't just want you to have some promises and have a good life. I want you to have the full extent of it. I want you to go from Moab to Ephraim to Manasseh to Shechem to Sukkot. I want that for you. come and take me? Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who's willing to enter into the places where you fit, you experience the rub, in which there is a resistance to my promises coming? But let me see. Let me show you what I can do. Let me show you my power. And in Psalm 108 speaks of that kind of situation. And the psalmist says this, okay? My heart, verse 1, is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my soul. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. And we spoke about this 2 weeks ago. And we spoke about the fact that there is such a thing as dawn. Dawn is the transition between night and day. Yeah? Anthropologists calls this the liminal time. The liminal time, that is the period of transition. It's a dynamic time in which things are changing. All the past, the night, is changing to the day. Liminality has to do with the fact that we are often in situations in which things are going to be changing radically. And if you know how to move in that liminal time, that dynamic time in which night is turning to day, old is turning into new, the old era is giving up to a new era, you can recognize the time of liminality. Can we say it together? Liminality. Okay, wow, you sound so educated. The liminality has to do with the place where God is working. God always works in a space, and we can call this space the liminal space in which night is turning to day. If you don't understand this, you're going to find that what you experience at night, you will think it's going to be forever. You will miss your time of liminality. Jesus said, you know, you are the enemy will come around you because you miss your time of your visitation. And what the psalmist is saying is this, there are dynamics that are involved in which God gets into the action. God is actually doing something. He calls us into this to know that if you can recognize that night is turning to day, you can recognize nighttime, you can recognize daytime, and you can recognize the dawn. It says, what he's basically saying is this, dawn contains the ingredients for day. In the dawn, you begin to see the light, the sunlight begin to shine. If you're looking out for it, you will actually begin to see this. Dawn contains all that's needed for that change. It is something that you need to actually work with. But the psalmist says something even more. He says, I will awaken the dawn. What he's saying is this, with the psalter and the lyre, with all instruments and the praise instruments, I will awaken the dawn. What does that mean? Does the dawn have to be woken up by us? Isn't dawn something that is going to happen anyway? Why are you looking at me like that? I haven't lost you, have I? What he's saying is this, when I awaken the dawn, I am awakening myself to the dawn. I'm awakening myself to what is actually, in some ways, inevitably happening. And what the psalmist says is this, I can see that promises are not happening, not coming to pass. But I realize there is something on my part that is required for me to work with God so that I can be awoken to what God is doing. I'll put it to you that for all those of us who have experienced disappointment, there is a dawn that is coming, and probably you are in already. This dawn needs to be something that we awake to. Because if you look at dawn from the point of view of night, you will misinterpret what's going on. You will miss what God is doing, the particles of God's seeds of change that are taking place. And what the psalmist says is this, yes, it looks like there's a disconnect between the promises of God and our experience. We look like we're in the dark night, a long night. But what's happening is this, if you awake the dawn of you, and if you awaken your spirit to what God is doing, you'll be able to see different things. And therefore, at the end of that, he says, yes, it looks like you have abandoned us, but look, through you, we will do valiantly. What he's saying is this, it's not a matter of God just doing everything and we just be passive and wait for the promises to come to pass. No, he says, no, we will do valiantly. What he's saying is this, there will be, as we awaken the dawn, a strength that will cause us to have might. Not only will powerful things happen, we will be putting on power. That is probably the part that's missing for many Christians. Many Christians hope that something will happen, that God predicts something good happening, and that thing will happen. But no, God is not into that. God is not into us being passive. He's into empowering us. And for that to happen, you have to awaken the dawn. You have to be woke to the dawn. You have to be awakened to what God is doing. If you're not, you know, people are divided into three kinds of people. There are those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who wonder what happened. Yeah? And God does not want us to be people who wonder what happened. Right? He does not want us to be those kinds of people. He wants to get us into the feel of it. If you come to VCF for any length of time, you will by now realize that God is not about just predicting things to happen and you just say, oh, well, it's going to happen. I just heard about it. No, he's saying, I want you to get into the feel of it. I want you to get into the motion of it. I want you to get into the excitement of this. Well, this is not Christian. It's like just pagan. It's just hoping that the Bible will just do predictive things that will happen to us as we are passive. No, God invites us in his promises to shoot for something more. Amen? What's your view of this year like? Is this year a year in which God is saying, take me to Shechem. Take me to the fortified city. I want to go with you there. Where are you going? Or are you waiting for Shechem to come to you? I tell you, the chances are if you're waiting for Shechem to come to you, it will defeat you. If you're waiting for Sukkot to come to you, it will defeat you. If you're waiting for promises to come to you, you will not be ready for those promises. They will destroy you. The rain will destroy you. Revival will destroy you. It will catch you. No, God is not into that. God wants to cause us to enter into what he has for us. Amen? And so that's why he says, through our God, we will do valiantly. Yeah? The whole idea of doing valiantly has to do with the fact that God puts power in us. He puts his might in us. Through our God, we will put on strength. Okay? You'll put on strength. There's none of this predictive kind of thing. God gave me a word. I'm going to do it. This is going to happen. None of that nonsense. It's about I'll put on strength. I'll work with God. And God's going to change me. God will change me. He'll correct me. He'll coach me. He'll reveal himself to me. And I just want to say that this year, this God is giving us an invitation not to just wait for religion to make your life better, but with us being passive, but actually cooperate with God. God wants to put within us the feel of his spirit. He wants to put within us the strength of his spirit. He wants us to put within us this ability to actually have the right reaction to challenges, not be completely collapsed before them, but to actually rise to them. How? Not by our own pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, but through our God we shall do valiantly. Or with our God, or by our God. All three are good translations. Through our God we will do valiantly. Amen? Now, so I want to put it to you that actually this dawn is something that God is calling us to. Dawn is a transition. We have dawn because of the fact that God wants us, before the light comes, to be ready for the dawn. And at first, you will not see the midday come. You won't see the spring come immediately. It doesn't immediately come. What season are we in now? Winter? How will you know spring has come? Is it because the government told you it's on this day? Government is not always reliable as far as that is, things like that, cosmic things are concerned. How do you know? Change, okay? You're going to see change. Those who can see the change will begin to function in that change, that liminal period. So C.S. Lewis says, when spring comes, you don't wait for all the signs of spring to come. You say, this morning I saw a crocus. What does that mean? It's a sign of spring. Does that make sense? The little particles of evidence that God is actually moving. Now, God wants you and I to be able to sense those things. Before the spring comes full blown, you can see, hey, this morning I was coming up, woke up in the garden, I saw a crocus. I have no idea what a crocus is. It sounds good though, because someone read it. I think we sang it or we read it. There's a crocus there. Ooh. And when that happens, you know You're getting ready for it. So when spring comes, when it comes full blown, you're already there. Amen? So I wonder whether that's something that's really important. God's wanting to do that. One put chayil, valiance in him. Valiance in the Hebrew here does not mean he did valiantly but he failed. That's not what valiant means. Trying hard but failing. Valiant means mightily. Valiantly, chayil means with ability, with efficiency, with power, with God's power, chayil. Yeah, and it was in this sense that we actually move into the action of God. A lot of times, we as Christians, when we miss out on working with God and moving into the river of God, God's doing, we actually end up in a sort of kind of a static way. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to go by doctrines which are good, they're important. But he wants us to be able to immerse ourselves into the reality of what these doctrines are. If he says that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, he doesn't want us to know it just as an intellectual thing. Well, God is all-powerful, I know that. But and have no connection with that. When he says, I am all-powerful, he wants us to have a personal experience of his all-powerfulness. Does that make sense? The Hebrew idea of knowledge is never just knowing things cognitively, just in the intellectual way. It's like, I want you to know this by experience. I want to know this intimately. And so when God says, I want to do mighty things, he's saying, I'm wanting to enter into the stream, the river of those mighty things. Make sense? As far as that is concerned, the Hebrews don't separate out the intellectual knowledge of something, just like reading it in a book, and the personal experience of it. There's no such thing. The word yada yada has to do with a personal experience of it. Yeah. So it's not enough for us to just know things by doctrine, by intellectual assent, but by experiencing it. It's like this. The truth of God is like a river. Okay? He invites us to enter into the river and get wet. It's only when you go into the river and get wet, you feel the current of the river, you feel the force of the river, that you experience a knowledge of the river. Does that make sense? Now, I can actually take a picture, a photograph of the river, and I say, here's the river. And I can show you the river in a photograph. Right? That will never get you wet. You will never get wet, no matter how much you focus on the river. No matter how much you focus on the photograph, you will never experience river. In that sense, you will never know river. Most Christians, they just take pictures of the Bible. They take pictures. They're just intellectual pictures. But those pictures are not the actual thing. Yes? You have to participate in the river, right? Okay, give you another example. Supposing Mona doesn't know you. Okay? And so let's say Sam, who knows Mona, has never met Mona before. And I can tell Sam, Mona is a very loving person. Sam will say, really? Okay. She really loves you. Sam will say, okay. And I'll tell her, I'm going to prove to you that she loves you. Okay. I say, so Sam says, how do you know? Well, she said so. So he can know it in his head, because I made a connection between Mona and him, but he will never know Mona. Does that make sense? You can never know whether God loves you or not just by reading about it. The only way in which you know that you are loved by God is by entering into the dynamics of that. Talking to him, listening to him, experiencing the silence, waiting, having misunderstandings with God, then staying there until the misunderstandings get cleared up. Does that make sense? You can never know love unless you participate with a person who's supposed to love you. It's impossible to know love just by reading about it, hearing about it, hearing a sermon about it. You have to actually expose yourself to the fact that that person may not love you. And you have to be in relationship with that person. Does that make sense? You know, when I first came to America, I used to pray for the president. At the time, it was Bill Clinton. And I found myself praying for Bill Clinton. I would have dreams of Bill Clinton. And I would, in those dreams, I would be defending him, right? I would be like, don't touch that president, you know? Because I was like, I don't know, God just puts me in a position where, you know, I just feel I should pray for leaders. Doesn't matter how good or bad they are. I just pray for leaders. Doesn't make sense. So I pray for every president. And so I found myself praying for Bill Clinton. And I would, in my dreams, feel like I know him so well that I want to call him Bill. But actually, honestly, Bill Clinton does not know there is even such a person as Co. Right? Today, he's not the president. He still doesn't know that I have been praying for him. Does that make sense? All these things have been happening, but he doesn't know that I pray for him a lot. Even in my dreams, I pray for him. When we went through all those crises and all that, I'm still praying for him. There is no connection between me and Bill. Sorry, Mr. President. There is no connection between me. Everything is all on my side. Does that make sense? A lot of times with God, we're like that. We fantasize about God. We make movies about God. We write books about God. And we have all these solipsistic, all these things that are just within ourselves about God. But really, there's no connection between us and God because we've not allowed ourselves to be put in a situation where we can be let down by Him. So the psalmist here in Psalm 108 says, you know, I have a problem with you, God. You tell me to go out with you, but you have abandoned me. And so the psalmist gets into it. He really gets in with it with God. And he says, God, I don't know why this is happening, but the evidence looks like you have abandoned us. You have disappointed us. You've not turned up at your appointment. And so he gets into it. And then he gets a clue. And he puts a clue at the beginning of the psalm. And he says, it's been nighttime for me. And my nighttime experience has a way of coloring everything that I see in the present and the future. And I know that I need to change. Because if it is true that we are in a liminal time in which change is happening, then I need to awake the dawn within myself. The dawn doesn't need awakening. I need awakening because I'm still nighttime. I'm still nighttime. I'm still a night person. And so everything has been according to the night, the dynamics of night. I just need to have new dynamics. So I praise you. I praise you and I worship you and I spend time in that. And man, that is the beginning of beginning to experience the actuality of God's presence. Yeah, we don't want this church to become a church that has all the doctrines right, believes all the right things, but can't operate in it. Can't take the power of God into a dark place and see miracles happen. We don't want that. That is the worst thing, to know all that and be responsible for that and still not be able to operate in the word of knowledge or word in the word of power and without seeing miracles happening. That is the worst thing, don't you think? I don't want to be a nerdy Christian, not a Bible nerd, and just like knowing all that stuff. You know, have you seen those people on the internet? They're like these Bible nerds. You know, all the details and all that, but they don't have an experience of the love and the power of God. That's the last thing we want. We want to be able to enter into the action of God. And for that to happen, you give up all our own empirical experience and say, Lord, I worship you afresh. I praise you afresh. Amen? Okay, we have just begun. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. And we will see this at work. 2 Kings. How do we actually enter into the knowledge of God, the experience of the knowledge of God? How do we enter into the dawn of it? 2 Kings chapter 13. And 2 Kings chapter 13 is about the death of Elisha. And just before he dies, he meets the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Joash. Okay, Joash. It's a bit confusing because there was a king also in the southern kingdom, also with the same name. But in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, Joash comes to Elisha. Did I say Elijah or Elisha? It's Elisha, sorry. And verse 14 says, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, King Joash of Israel went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Verse 16, then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. Then he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. Then he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. Now, at that time, the king of Israel, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was being oppressed by Aram. Aram was a very serious threat. It was much more powerful. They could swallow up Israel in one sitting. Okay, and so Joash is feeling extremely insecure because not only is Aram, is the nation of Aram, King Hazael, knocking on his door, but Elisha is going to die. And so he's feeling very abandoned. He's feeling very threatened. And so he's scared. And Elisha, before he dies, he gives him this gift. He says, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, for you shall fight the Arameans in Aphek until you have made an end of them. See what God wants? To make an end of his enemies. Okay. He continued, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times. Notice that Elisha never told King Joash how many times to strike the ground. It's kind of open-ended. Yeah, it's open-ended. Strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Aram until you have made an end of it. But now you shall strike down Aram only three times. And King Joash says, how did I know that I was supposed to do it many times? You never gave proper instructions. Your instructions, strike it. I struck three times, better than once, better than twice. And Elisha got angry with him and he says, look, because you only did it three times, you will only defeat them three times. This is a really good picture of getting a feel of things. Let's look at this. King Joash is worried. I think he's more worried for his own self, his own safety, than for Elisha. Elisha's about to die. He says, okay, before I die, I know your concern. I want you to draw the bow, open the window, and draw the bow and point it towards the east. Okay, point it towards the east. And so he points it to the east. He opens the window and he points the bow and the arrows to the east. And it says here that Elisha took his hand and he guided the king's hand. Does that make sense? Now, Aram is not east. Aram is north. Aram is north. It's sort of north, a little bit northeast, but you wouldn't by any stretch of the imagination think that when he was supposed to point the arrow east, he was pointing towards Aram. He was pointing towards the Orient or the rising sun. That in Old Testament, New Testament, it always spoke about towards where God was, towards where God was rising, towards dawn. Does that make sense? So when Elisha was saying to Joash, point your arrow towards the east, he was saying not point your arrow towards Aram, that's north, you point your arrow towards God. towards God. And when you're pointing your arrow towards God, you don't know where the enemy is. You don't know where. But God will take his hand, put it on your bow, put it in your hand, and guide it. Does that make sense? When we pray and we praise God, we don't just pray about the problem. We just worship God and we point our hearts towards God. And when you point your heart towards God, you will allow your spirit to be caught up in God, not in the problem. If you point your bow towards the problem, you will be consumed by the problem. That's why some people, they're constantly praying about a problem. And the more they pray about the problem, the more obsessed they are about the problem, the more depressed they get. No, what you do is you point your arrow towards God and you give up the problem. You give up all machinations as far as the problem is concerned. You set it out towards God and you don't worry. Am I praying accurately? Is it on the right time? Don't worry. When you praise God and you begin to set your heart towards God and you give the space to God, what will happen is that at some point during your prayer, something will come and guide your hand. Most people have never experienced that. So what I want to put to you today is this. Get a sense of the feel of God's hand like Elisha, putting it on yours. If you haven't got a feel of that, you're just doing things without any feel, just blind. And part of why it is happening to you is because perhaps you are so focused on Aram, you're focused on the enemy, that you are consumed by the enemy. If you set your heart towards God, then God will fill you. As you praise Him, as you worship Him, you pray in the Spirit, you set your heart towards Him, not worried that you may be facing the wrong place. As long as you're facing God, facing towards Orients, then you're going to find that the Lord will come and He will put His guidance upon you. Amen. That's why I'm not one for praying a list of prayer items. How do you know what to pray? If you start with prayer items, you're only going to tell God what He already knows. True? If you start with the prayer items, you're just telling God what He already knows. But what God wants to do is to tell you things. Guide you. Put His spirit within you. Put His feel upon you. So much so that as you set your heart towards God, He's able to direct you. There are lots of people who are caught so caught up in the objective reality of the problem that they are surrounded by it, they are consumed by it, and they have no feel for God. That's why during our prayer, what we do is that we worship the Lord first. They have many concerns, but we worship the Lord. We set our arrow towards what the Latins call Orients, the East, towards God. Amen. And then as he did that, things began to happen. I was talking to my two children about students being involved in mission. Eliza is in a church in Baltimore called Stepping Stones, and the church is all filled with about 100 Johns Hopkins students. They're all students and alumni, and they all started a church. Apparently, the church plant is even more vital than the mother church, full of students. And I said, hey, you know, that reminds me a lot about how my church in Malaysia started. I want to tell you how it started, okay? Is that okay? Let's tell you a story. What happened was this. A group of sixth formers or high school students who are going to go into the University of Malaya decided to all come together and have a retreat to prepare themselves to see God really move powerfully in the university when they would enter as freshman students. Okay? They prayed and they got themselves ready. After they got ready, they were admitted into the University of Malaya and they started reaching out to people, hoping that things would actually start moving, and nothing happened for several months. It got to such a point that after 6-7 months, they had come to a place in which they just felt so discouraged, all five of them. They just felt so discouraged. They felt like giving up. It was intimidating. They were all from very, very small towns, very rural areas. And they found the university in the capital just very, very intimidating and scary. And so they felt very discouraged. And then they decided this is what they're going to do. They decided to have another retreat. In that retreat, they all met together. And they would meet together for as long as it took. Right? And they locked themselves up in the room and said, we're going to pray until we have a breakthrough. How about that? They decided, whatever happens, if we die, we'll die, but we're going to have a breakthrough. We're not going to leave this room until we have a breakthrough. So they started praying. They prayed for 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, just fasted and prayed. And as they fasted and prayed, all their discouragements, all their problems with one another started surfacing. This started surfacing. And all they knew is this: how can we get past all our problems with each other? How can we get past all the problems of our own intimidation, our own fears, and our own, by the way, our own difficulties with studies as well, and be able to have a breakthrough? How can we even think of that? It seemed as if the idea of having breakthrough in which lots of people come to the Lord and see the presence of God seemed to be a million miles away. But they said the connection between us and the promises of God would be in prayer. And so they began to pray, and they began to pray, and they prayed. They tell me that they prayed until they had nothing left to pray. On the third day, they just realized that when they came together, they just couldn't pray anymore. But there was still no breakthrough. They still felt as depressed as they felt before. And as they began to pray, they could only stay and decide that the thing that will determine when they will stop praying is when God gives them a breakthrough in their heart, their spirit. They knew, they'd been trained while they were in high school to know how to sense the breakthrough in their heart. And this is something that as a church, I want to put it to you, God wants to give us a sense of the ability to sense His presence. Not just do things blind, but actually be able to know that in our heart, in our soul, God has put His spirit, and that spirit is able to detect the movement of God. If you miss that, you're like a dead Christian, completely insensible to the things of God. Just following the book or following doctrines, all those are good, but they're not the dynamic of God, of knowing God. And so they began to do that. As they began to pray one more time, they began to sense a movement. All five of them began to experience encouragement. Suddenly, the prayer seemed to be stronger. And in an inexplicable way, they just began to feel hope. And after a while, another 2 days later, they felt during one of the prayer meetings, things just broke through. Everything was light. They could feel that the light was dawning, and they could feel confidence that God was doing something. Okay? They finished it and they realized there was no more doubt. They would go back to campus the next day, which would be the next morning, which would be Monday, and something would happen. Monday, they came to campus and they met this guy, tall, skinny guy with glasses. And they had boldness enough to come to this guy and tell him something they would never have dared to do, but because the valiant, was there, they said, "Michael, God wants to do a deeper work in you." Now, they had known who I was, but they somehow didn't feel they wanted to approach me. They said, "You were too intimidating at that time." I was a very different person from now. Now I'm just like old shoes. But there was boldness enough for them to do something they couldn't do before. They said, pointed at me right in my nose, and it says, "God wants to do a deeper work in you." I said, "Really?" And my heart melted before this freshman student. I was a senior by that time. I don't talk to freshmen. "Yes. What did he say?" He says, "God has to do a deeper work in you." At that time, that church had only about 12 people. What she didn't know was that during the months before, I had been touched by the Holy Spirit, and I was on fire for God, and I wanted all my classmates to come to Christ, and now I had so many people that I had brought to Christ. They had seen miracles and all that. They were excited. They're all not Christians. But now they were becoming Christians. And there was about 18 of us. She said to me, she didn't know all that. She said, come to church. God has a word to speak to you. I was so scared. I was so intimidated by her. I went to my 18 friends and I said, God wants to speak to all of us. That's not what she said. She said, God wants to speak to you in particular. I said, I think God wants to speak to all of us. So I brought my 18 friends for moral support to church. I was surprised that the church had only 12 chairs. 12 old chairs sitting in a small circle. And by the time I brought my 12, because not all of us could make it, we had doubled their numbers. And the pastor spoke to us, and a breakthrough happened. We were all moved. We could not get up from the floor. We were all weeping. We were all completely down, and God moved mightily. That small group of people became the church that I pastored before I came to America. And within those few years, we had grown to 800-900 people, all from students. Does that make sense? But what had happened was that this group of people who decided they're going to lock the door, they're going to come out, they had shut themselves into the presence of the Holy Spirit, who had to show his hand, had to give them a sense of some change that's happening in the spirit realm in their hearts. Does that make sense? It was through this that that became their iconic experience of what it means to have a move from depression to spiritual breakthrough, all in the heart, all in the spirit. And they found that as they went out the next morning, it was just the next morning, Monday, they met one person who was so intimidated, whose heart had so melted that he would have done anything that they said. If they said, say abracadabra, I would have said abracadabra. God had given me into their hands. Does that make sense? Now, how about you? How about you? There's something about that striking the ground that required more than just obeying instructions and doing the superficial obedience. It required a certain amount of fire, desperation, and to use a very nice American word, I often use passion. It required passion. Because what that passion would do would cause was be to cause them to go beyond three. Yeah? I wonder, may I ask you a question? You don't have to ask me. Are you engaged in anything that involves an inordinate amount of effort? An inordinate amount of inconvenience in your life? Are you? Or is everything that you do within the realm of convenience and expedience? Are any of you so compelled by something so important that if anybody saw you doing what you're doing, they would think you're mad, you're crazy, you're foolish? Do you have that? Do you have something like that? I pray for something like that for you. There was a girl in my church. She lived in the rubber estates, right? Hardly at have any money. And she took three buses to come to church. So she had to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning so that she can be at church by 10 o'clock. And she would do that. And everybody would say, what? You're crazy. Why do you do that? And she says, because I want to meet God, because I know the presence of God is there in the church. Yeah. Now, most people, they don't even have an idea. They're not compelled by anything. As far as church is concerned, they come whenever it's convenient. I want to put it to you, this is not a word of condemnation. I'm saying, are you grabbed by anything more compelling than convenience? Yeah? Are you doing something crazy? Do you have something that you're doing crazy? You know, one of the things that we do that's really crazy, people think that crazy, is we have to take one of our children to practice. Every day, 6 days a week, it's 1.5 hours there and 1.5 hours back. And we sometimes think, what are we doing? But the result is compelling. But the vision that God has given to us for our child is compelling. Does that make sense? Because of what God can do. There are some people who are here You have gone through much inconvenience just to become a Christian or to be doing what you're doing. There are some people I know who are at Fuller, and you should not be in Fuller because of the fact that it's such a struggle because of the finances and all that. And you have done it. You're going there. You're allowing your children to go in there and be in there because you're fighting for something that's very, very compelling. This man, Joash, even though he has great danger, was not awakened to the compelling nature of the moment that he had. And I want to challenge each one of us for this year to live for something that is more compelling than the convenience of the day. Amen? Let us pray. We welcome you, Lord. Praise your name. A God who heals, who does miracles. Thank you, Lord, that you call us into a peculiar kind of life. You invite us to take you to this fortified city. Before we close, I just want to invite you to picture some fortified city in your life that stands between you and God fulfilling His great promises. Maybe that city is Gilead, the place of healing. Maybe that city is Edom or Moab, places where relatives or family have betrayed you. Because what happened was that the Edomites were related to the Israelites, betrayed them. Maybe it's places in which you have been too intimidated or felt that you didn't have the emotional wherewithal to rise up to the challenge. May I suggest to you that God doesn't bring morning immediately, but He brings dawn. And with that, He gives us a chance to ramp up. May I suggest that actually God is calling us out of the night. You may have had a night season, but if you set your heart and commit yourself to Him, join us for prayer. Join us in that whole wonderful enterprise of learning how to hear the voice of God, how to move with God. Join us with prayer on Sunday. We already have advertised three things, the Thursday, the portal, as well as prayer on Sunday. If you have something compelling enough that you want, not just something terrible that you want to avoid, I want to invite you and call you out of just a doctrinal knowledge of God to a full experience, not just of a photograph of the river, but to enter into the river itself. I want to leave this with you. The word has been spoken, and you are now responsible to respond to it. So Lord, we welcome you. We welcome your invitation. Go beyond just distance learning, but to immersion learning. In the name of Jesus, we welcome you. God's been speaking to you. Go ahead, just open your hands. Say, Lord, I want to be not just surrendered passively to you, but I want you to stir within me a fire that I've not had before for a while, perhaps. God can transform, and a transformation happens not necessarily all at once, but by dropping elements of dawn. And you have certain eyes now. These eyes look for particles of evidence. More than watchmen wait for the morning, so we wait for you for our redemption. And when that happens, you become a guide to other people. You can see, oh yeah, I can recognize that's God. Somebody will come to you and say a word, say something that maybe just out of the blue, and you take it as from God. That happens all the time. Circumstances sort of just get thrown into your way, in which you can recognize, oh, that was God speaking. God was using some circumstances, some person to do that. If you are committed to God, you're already on the path. Keep our eyes open for His redemption is coming. Praise Your name, Lord. Hallelujah. We welcome You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. We welcome You. Let's go ahead and just welcome His presence. We welcome the coming of You, Lord. Hallelujah. We welcome the coming of You. That was what Christmas was about. The darkness was giving way to light. Not just bling bling from the shops. It was darkness giving way to a light. Started as a little baby. Started in the midst of darkness, in the deep darkness of Jerusalem's time. Come and behold Him, born the King of Angels. Hallelujah. Bless Your name. Bless Your name, Lord. Praise Your name, Lord. We welcome You. Come, Holy Spirit. Go ahead, just lift up your hands and feel comfortable. The moment you lift up your hands, you want to recognize you are now in the presence of God. That is the heavenly realm, the realm where God begins to sensitize your senses, human senses, to the divine. We open our heart before God and we say, God, come, lead me. The moment you step out of this church, or even while you're here, signs and wonders, little indications will guide your path along the way. He says, He shows me the path of life. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hands are forever pleasures forevermore. You can be living in the midst of dawn and live as if it's just nighttime. And ask the question, where is it all? If you're not oriented towards God, you are living in the human realm. The moment our eyes switch towards God, we are in the Spirit. Hallelujah. We welcome You, Lord. We bless Your holy name. Thank You, Lord, that You are here, ready to do marvelous wonders in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.